Okay, I thought I'd go over, because we're talking about the Arbamanim, the four species, and also we have in the scripture, we have called the Shivamanim. And those are the seven species. And then we have Visanim, which are the spices. And the spices were commanded for the Keteret, which is incense, that was used in the temple. And what are all of these spices, species? It's interesting, you know, spices and species, and you have Visanim and Keteret, and you have these terms, you know, Shiva, Manim, they all sound alike the same way. Well, there's a designation that Hashem gave, and it's a real blessing, you know, to us to understand some of these type of spices and why they were chosen and why the species are so important. Because Hashem said, you know, He'd give the children of Israel a good land, and He'd give them the rain and for the crops. And that all has to do with the festival cycles and everything. In Israel, you had, you know, the what they called the former and the latter rain. So generally after Sukkot, they get their rains, their early rains for next year's crops. And then you'd have your spring rains as well. And you'll see those terms even in the New Testament, I think in the book of Yaakov or James. It talks about the early and the latter rain. And those are the couplings of the festivals. So it not only had to do with the physical agriculture, but it also had to do with spiritual food as well that is to be derived from those spices, species, and different things that grew in the land. And it's important to understand a lot of the agriculture and the economies and the animals that were raised in Israel and how it was done. For instance, you have, I think it's Zacchaeus, he is in a sycamore tree when Yeshua comes along. And the sycamore, every time you see it in Scripture, you'll see there's repentance involved, teshuvah. And so all of a sudden you see sycamores, you see repentance. And then you also have the term like rohe or whatever. It can mean shepherd, but it can mean king as well. And because what was David? He's a shepherd king. And a lot of people don't know that not only did the shepherds raise the sheep, but the Israeli sycamore, it has nothing to do with like the American or Canadian sycamore. It produces a fruit, but it's inedible. Unless you cut it earlier in the year, then it becomes edible. So the shepherds, while the sheep are out in the fields, they're sitting there, they find sycamore trees and then make specific cuts in the fruit so that it develops into something edible, and that would supplement their income as well as provide more food. So isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
We don't know that because we don't study the agriculture in the land. And that's a whole study in itself, and there are books available to learn about that because it'll make huge portions of the scripture come alive. Okay? Now, another thing I noticed in some of the songs that we're singing, they have the word jubilee. And in Hebrew, one of the terms is the Yovel. But what's the other meaning of Yovel?
The horn.
The horn. Why? Because the great shofar is blown to announce the Jubilee. So in the same way you have a time overlap, Rosh Hashanah starts the new year, that's actually when the Jubilee begins, but you don't blow the great, you're blowing the last trump or last shofar on Rosh Hashanah, but the Jubilee isn't totally announced until Yom Kippur. And that's to show that some people, the kingdom will begin on Rosh Hashanah, one of those 2 days, but for the whole world, the freedom and the captives and the slaves will be set free at the Yovel. And that's talking about the future eschatological Yovel. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 24, I think it's verse 31, it says, you know, the angels will gather the elect from the four winds of heaven. So when Yeshua returns back to earth, coming out of the chuppah, the hadar, he's that coronated king in heaven. Now he's going to take the throne on earth. And that will, the great announcement and the angels and that great shofar, or the yovel, will be blown to announce it to the rest of the world. So hopefully that helps clear up a little bit. And it's crucial. We don't understand, you know, we see last trump, first trump. You know, we don't know that, but every time you see first trump, it's Shavuot or Pentecost. That's when the gift, the Matan Torah, was given. It was a gift from God. It's a wedding proposal to us. It's the Torah is giving us the attributes of the groom and what he will do for us. And then what he expects of us in return as his bride. And so that's the first stage in a Hebraic ancient wedding. And the second stage is when the wedding is consummated. And that'll take place in the Huppah or the Hadar on Rosh Hashanah. One of the 2 days. We don't know which day or which hour. Then we're there for a Shavua, a Sabbath. We return to Jerusalem on Yom Kippur. Then the friends of the bridegroom will be invited at Sukkot to the wedding supper or the reception in our understanding. And at the same time that supper is going on, those who were judged as the sheep and the goats by the Messiah, the goats, they're cast into Gehinnom, the Kidron Valley, which is the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's the world's largest graveyard there. And it's the lowest point in Jerusalem. And they will be part of the Feast of Levitan, and the birds of the air and the worms and the fires, that's where Jerusalem's garbage dump is, that's the feast they're going to. So you want to choose the right feast to go to. Either you're eating the feast or you are the feast. And that's why you see in the book of Revelation, the birds of the air, or in the book of Matatiyahu, you know, it says there the eagles are gathered together. It really should say vultures, but that's okay. But that's what it's talking about, this, the feast of Leviathan. And Leviathan, the seven-headed beast that rises up out of the sea, that's the false Messiah. He's also symbolized in the Azazel goat, because he's led off into the wilderness and he's cast over a cliff called Dudael, which means cut to pieces. So it's a picture of the bottomless pit that Hasatan is cast into. So see how all the temple ceremonies, when's that done? On Yom Kippur. And then the priests, we come back, and in 5 days, all the children of Israel have been scattered all over the world that haven't been in Israel, or those who fled the false Messiah during that last half of the 7 years period of the birth pains of the Messiah, they've been in the wilderness, and they come back. And Joe and I were talking about that in the wilderness. Where do they go? You know, a lot of people say Petra, but they will go in and they'll be supernaturally protected during that time. And it says that the false Messiah sends a flood to consume them, and God keeps protecting these people in a supernatural environment, just as he protected the children in the wilderness during the 40 years that their shoes didn't wear out. He fed them supernaturally. The bread of heaven, the manna. Do you know what manna really means? Manna.
What is it?
That's cute. So, but we believe that the Messiah will actually return on that in that seventh year on Rosh Hashanah. He's going to return to exactly where the Torah was given. Then he gathers together his people who have been living in the wilderness, and he makes the march to Yerushalayim, and you'll see that in the book of Revelation. If I could find where I put one of my Bibles here. And it even gives you the exact distance that those people, he'll gather them together. Okay, it's going to be in Revelation chapter 14, and it's going to be verses 18, 19, and 20. And this is talking about the great harvest. You know, that's what Sukkot's about. It's the final harvest of the last of the fruits. So you had your your barley, which is one of the seven species, it's gathered first. That's the first fruits of the barley harvest. Then you have the wheat harvest, which is the largest harvest, and Yeshua talked about that. Are there not yet 4 months until the fields are white? And that was in one of your songs as well, the harvest, the fields are white. So that's a long period of time with the largest harvest, and we're part of that. Then when those birth pains come, it's the final fruit harvest, and all the gleanings and all of that will be gathered. And that's what this is about, when the angels come and gather those that final types of fruits. Because everybody's a sweet fragrance to the Lord. And that's why you have so many different species, spices, and incenses. And there's different types of prayer, and that's what each of these symbolize. And we'll start to get into that a little bit. In Revelation chapter 14, 18, and another angel came from the Mitzbeach, the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. So you see harvest going on here. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. See, it's one of the species, but it's one of the last things that are gathered. In fact, a lot of you were talking about grapes. I was just harvesting grapes last week, and some of you are doing the same thing. The grape harvest is coming in because it's Sukkot. It's the last of the harvest. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Okay, now, a furlong is an eighth of a mile. So, it's 200 miles. Well, from the place, there's three places where they think that Mount Sinai was, but I think Joe's figured out which one it really is, and it's not what people think. But, like I said, if Yeshua returns on that last 7 years, on a Rosh Hashanah, he's going to gather his people together, and it's going to be that area where Moshe, and they were given the Torah. And it's exactly 200 miles from Jerusalem. When Joe said, this has got to be the spot. And we measured it, and we said, wow.
That's it's in Arabia?
Yeah, yes.
Northern Saudi Arabia?
Yeah.
I think Acts confirms that.
So yes.
It's a march.
It's a march, which is, yeah.
Yes, and it's interesting, too. A lot of people don't realize, you know, we were talking about yesterday, that you want to vet somebody to let them speak. Are they serious about the scripture? You know, are they? Even Rav Shaul, who was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, he knew all of that, but he had to get his heart right. So he gets his heart right, and he's talking about in the book of Galatians, and he says, you know, I met with Shimon Kefer, or Peter, for a space of about 2 weeks, and then it says he went to Saudi Arabia for 3 years.
Yes. Yeah.
And then he said, and then 14 years after, you know, he begins his ministry. So isn't that interesting? You know, even Rav Shaul, as smart as he was, waited 17 years before he started.
Exactly.
See, you know, we want to, you know, let's have a 3-month course and I'll send you out, go knocking on doors or something, you know. But what I'm saying is that even a very scholarly person has to go through a time of preparation. Now, what's really interesting about that, you take that timing, he's in Saudi Arabia for like 3.5 years. Well, if you read the Torah cycle anciently, you had the Jubilee of 7 times 7. So you had 7 Shemitah, 7-year cycles, okay? And so how the Torah cycle was read anciently was that you'd do it, you had 3 years, you'd go through the Torah. And then you would go through it again in 3 years. Then in the year you didn't plant any crops, people had more time, so then you did the 1-year cycle. So you did 3, 3, 1, 3, 3, 1. It's amazing when you see, like when the passages come up and the festivals in the 3-year cycle, and then they also come up in the 1-year cycle at the right time of the year. So it was set up by Hashem in Divrei HaYamin in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It says that all the works of the service of God, everything was given to David, you know, the services, everything was given through the Ruach, the Spirit. So, you know, it isn't something that just the rabbis set up. Interesting. So they had those cycles. So think about it. So Shaul is saying, I went through the Torah cycle. He's in Saudi Arabia. What's he doing? He's studying the Torah again to see the Messiah in it now that his heart is ready. Then 14 years, he's going through the cycles again and again. And you go, oh my goodness, that's, you know, he's going through the scripture, you know, in the Peshat, in the Remez, in the Drash, and in the Sod. And it works out that way. So it's interesting. He spends the 17 years, it's not just by chance, before he says, okay, now I can see the Messiah in every way you look at it. Now, Yeshua, there's different types of rabbinic teachings. Did Paul use parables?
No.
No. So he's not a Haggadic rabbi. So, but Yeshua was. And so there's different styles of teachings that you use. You know, so if you have, you can have a Haggadic rabbi, or Paul, he used Remez most of the time. He would refer you back to other scriptures and stuff. And he taught in the Sod meaning.
Yeah.
And so when you see, behold, I show you a mystery, he's flat out telling you, I'm on this level of teaching. So be careful not to take it literally.
Always right.
So when you see that, and it's the Greek word mysterion. But really, he's saying, this is a Sod teaching. It's a deeper level. Okay? That's really helpful when you see that. You'll see Paul say that over and over in his writing.
That's why Paul's hard to understand, right?
Yeah, very hard to understand. Because we aren't trained up in these different interpretation methods, you know. A remez also is really important, and I think you all have always had a taste for that, because you say, I can't just read this one scripture and have it stand alone. Where is it elsewhere? If it's in the New Testament, it's in the Old. We might not see it. But what it does is it pearl strings or ties scriptures together to confirm the meaning. And I'll get into that a little bit more tomorrow about studies that you want to do them that way. You want to connect. Where is it in the book of Job? Where is it in the Torah? Why is it in one of the Basara, the Basarim, the Gospels? And where is it in the letters of Shaul? And once you see that, where is it in the Tehillim, the Psalms? And then you'll be able to connect the verses, because they're all about the same subject throughout the scripture. So that's what's pearl stringing or remez teaching. And we've all done that some. You try to say, oh, that's that same subject is talked about in the Torah or in the Psalms. But that's what Shaul did, and that's primarily how the book of Luke is written, using the Remez method of interpretation. So you had the book of Mordecai, or Mark, is primarily Peshat. Then you have Luke is primarily written in the Remez references, and it gives you all kinds of references to scriptures more than some of the other gospels do. Then you have the book of Matityahu, and it's presenting the Messiah as king, and it's going to use, all the parables are used there. Almost all the parables you'll see are in the book of Matthew. And so that's using Midrash or Darash. And so we have to be careful when we're reading a parable. The point it's illustrating is true, but the story itself only has to be plausible. It doesn't, that's why you'll read a parable and say, there was a king who went off, and it doesn't need to have a specific king or a specific man. And then you have the book of Yochanan or John, and it's written in the Sod interpretation. You'll see that it's using colorful language such as Revelation. It's using a lot of idiomatic terms and language. So you'll see that that's more like the divine or a heavenly language, or it's on a deeper level of meaning. Now, that doesn't mean that the other Gospels don't use any of the other teaching. It's just that's its primary focus. And that's helpful when you're reading those scriptures. So. Okay, one of the first places that I'd like to go, and let's go to 1 Kings 10:10. So in chapter 10 of 1 Melakim, and of course anciently Kings was just one book, it's okay that it was divided, it's just easier to find it, so. But we have the Queen of Sheba. It's interesting, her name, Sheba, contains some of the same Hebrew letters as Bisa, spice. And so what does she do? In verse 10, she gave Solomon, the king, 120 talents of gold and of Bisanim, very great store. And she's coming from more of probably the India area. And believe it or not, a lot of these spices that were used in the temple, they came from as much as 1,000 miles away. Israel was a... In where they were located, you had a lot of trade routes that would pass through. And that's also why you had a lot of armies passing through that area. And so the Queen of Sheba, she's bringing and providing some of these spices. Not that they didn't already exist or were used earlier, but she's providing a source. Because now you have a temple that's organized and it's a lot larger than the Mishkan. And you also have a dedicated altar of incense. It's also called the Mitzvah Zahav. So it can be the golden altar. And so in the Hekal, which is the holy place in the temple, which is in front of the Parochet, the two-layered curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies, you had the pieces of furniture. So you had the menorah. But a lot of people don't know that there were 13 menorim total in the temple because you needed other light. And then you had the table of, a lot of people say, showbread. But it's actually the Lechem Hapanim, and it was the Shulchan, the table. It means bread of the faces. And those loaves were almost the size of humans. It's really interesting. And they would put Levona, which is frankincense, on those loaves. And then each course of priests, the 24 different courses, would serve for a week each year. They would split the showbread as new bread was being applied. They'd take two loaves off, put two loaves on, and then the lavona, the frankincense, which is one of your spices, was put on that as well. Interesting that the bread has that frankincense on it.
Well, the frankincense is a preservative as well.
Yes. Oh, yeah. So, interesting. So each of these spices, you know, have a deeper meaning and use and representation, but they also have a practical, physical use as well. We'll go back to Revelation. I'm great at finger dexterity.
You're in our Bible, though.
Oh, yeah, that's why this one, you can't tell, it's beat up and all. Revelation chapter 8. I think I mentioned that the book of Revelation is it's written in chiastic form.
Yeah.
And a chiasm is like a sandwich. And you have layers, so you might have a piece of bread, and then you have another piece of bread maybe. You have a piece of meat in the middle, but then you also might have mayonnaise on two halves. You might have a layer of lettuce in there, that kind of thing, and that's crucial to understanding this apocalyptic book with all its symbolism in it. It's going through the temple ceremonies and using them from Rosh Hashanah through Sukkot, the fall festivals. It's using the temple services, and then it's also using the festival language simultaneously, and then it's also written in a chiastic form. So the meat or the synopsis of the story, it's Revelation chapter 14. So it's going to tell you the story from Revelation chapter 4:1, starts at Rosh Hashanah.
He's just going over 4:1 starts at Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, 4:1 starts at Rosh Hashanah. So after this I looked and behold a gate or a door. And you can prove that by Isaiah chapter 26. It says, behold, a gate and a door. It's saying the same thing. Was opened in heaven and the first voice. Huh, what's a voice in Hebrew? Teruah, a shout. It could be a shout or it can be a blast on the shofar, but it also can be a blast on a silver trumpet, the hatzarot, they're called. So we need to know, why are there silver trumpets and what's their purpose and why is the shofar blown?
Yeah. Yes.
You know, the differences. Well, on Rosh Hashanah, normally they would blow the silver trumpets and that would announce like the beginning of the Sabbath or start to close down the shops. Then they would blow a trumpet again and it would say, okay, no more trade can take place. And then the final one would be say, we're actually have entered the Shabbat. Okay, the same idea they would announce for the festivals. There were different numbers of blasts. Well, normally there was a hatzarot, a silver trumpet, at the Stone of Trumpeting on the high point in the temple. And then there you'd have a shofar in the middle, and then you'd have another silver trumpet. So three trumpets were being blown at the same time. But on Rosh Hashanah, you would have a shofar and a silver trumpet, and then another shofar on that one day of the year. Very, very interesting. So then we have, which I heard as it were of a shofar talking to me, which said, come up here and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Ruach, the Spirit, and behold, a kiseh, a throne. One of the names of Rosh Hashanah is Yom HaKiseh, and it means concealed throne. Why? Because Yeshua is going to be coronated king in heaven first, and so it's still concealed to the rest of the world that he's king. Just follow me on that. Kiseh in modern Hebrew just means chair. But the king's throne was covered by a canopy. It was a lupa, just as in the wedding. And on Rosh Hashanah, this wedding is going to take place, but it's going to take place in heaven. So the king's coronated at the beginning of the tribulation in heaven. He's king there, but the throne hasn't been set up on earth yet. And you'll see that in the book of Kings. David, Saul's still king on the earth, but David, he's king in Hebron for a seven-year period before he comes and takes the throne in Jerusalem for 33 more years. Well, how long was Yeshua's ministry? 33 years. So it's a picture of us seeing that David becomes king in heaven first for the 7 years, and then for the remainder of his reign, it's in Yerushalayim. It's a picture of that future where Yeshua becomes king and is coronated, goes to the wedding, comes out of the huppah, the kiseh, the hidden throne, and then it's revealed to the rest of the world when he enters Jerusalem.
Okay, sorry, I have to break for one quick second. We don't have to put that on here. Let's just pause it.
Okay, I had just mentioned briefly, you know, I said, well, David was king, you know, in Hebron while Saul was still king, you know, in Jerusalem for 7 years, and that's exactly what's going to happen again. But the reference is 2 Shmuel or Samuel chapter 5. And in verse 5, it says, in Hebron, and Hebron is where the cave of Machpelah is, and it's a synonym for heaven. And in the morning, the temple crier, he's called the Gaver, he's the rooster, and he makes a threefold call. And he says, what he does is he goes up on the pinnacle of the temple, where Yeshua stood as well, and, you know, in that vision, and he says, Bar Kai, morning light. And he's looking towards Hebron to the east. And if he sees the sun come up, then they start the preparations for the morning Tamid offering. So Hebron is really important, and it has to do with the temple. So in Hebron, he reigned over Yehuda 7 years and 6 months, and Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Yehuda. So, you know, it's a picture of what's going to happen in the future as well. That same exact time sequence, you know, the 7 years in heaven, he'll be coronated, and then he'll come back to Jerusalem. Of course, he's going to reign for 993 more years on the earth during the millennial reign. Okay, in Revelation 8, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we want to see what the Keteret, or the incense, which is composed of spices, what does it represent and why? So in verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the Mitzvah, the altar. So you have to know which altar. Is it the outer outside altar? Or is it the altar of incense? It's going to be the golden altar, the Mitzvah Zahav. You had a comment?
Just a quick question. That issue in verse 1 where it says, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour?
Uh-huh.
That's a time check as well, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah, it's interesting if you understand, like even Cornelius, it says it was at the ninth hour and we let that go right across our head. It says it's the hour of prayer. What's the hour of prayer? Because while the priest is burning the, or getting the incense ready, he's praying the Amidah. And the people outside in the courtyards of the temple are praying the exact same Amidah. And that's the hour of prayer. That's what it's talking about. They're doing the standing prayers. So when Zechariah, you know, John the Baptist's father, he's in the temple. He was chosen by lot. You can only burn incense once in your life if you're a Kohen, by the way, unless you're the high priest. He's praying the Amidah at the altar of incense, and the people are outside praying, but he's delayed because the angel Gabriel comes in there. And right at the place that he's interrupted in the Amidah, you can know exactly which of the 18 benedictions he's on. And the people are saying, what happened to him? Because they're done with the Amidah, and he's still in there with Gabriel. And he's struck, he can't speak anymore. So later on, when Yochanan is born, 9.5, 10 months later, he picks up the Amidah exactly where he left off. So if you're praying the Amidah, you'll understand that. You know, it's interesting. And he's praying in the Amidah that he's praying for. He's praying to have the Messiah come. And his son is the one who is the one that's preparing the people through repentance. But that half hour is really important, and that's the time that it's done.
Temple service.
And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. That's the golden altar. And also, if you, on Yom Kippur, the priest puts the coals from the main altar into a censer with a golden shovel. Then he goes in and takes the incense, and instead of burning it at the altar of incense, that censer, he takes it all the way into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, and that becomes the golden altar only on that one day of the year. And so that solves the problem in Hebrews chapter 9, where the commentators often don't understand that. And they say, how could that be in the Holy of Holies? They made a mistake in Hebrews. Well, on Yom Kippur, that golden censer, and so this is giving you a clue of what day it is. And the time, because of the space of a half an hour, because if you know the temple service. It was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, the saints, upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Okay? Now the throne of God is considered, at least, it's called the footstool of God sometimes, but the throne of God on earth is also called the Hadabir, the Word, which is the Holy of Holies. So you start to see these connections and what's in the ark. The Word. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So, what the incense has always represented was the prayers of the people going up to God. Now, what spices are they is going to teach you all the different types of prayer. Okay? Because some of these spices will go through. The galbanum that's used stinks.
That does not.
Have I said stinky prayers before? Yes, I have. Okay, and some of so each of those are considered different types of prayers that go up before God. And some of them are stinky. And so
it depends if you're a man or a woman.
Oh, yeah.
I have called them in my essential oils.
So I'll list, there's 11 spices, but how can that be? There has to be 13 to make it. That's the holy number, 13 in the temple. So I'll explain how that can be. So the 11 spices are called the Keteret Bisanim, which Keteret means incense, and the Bisanim is plural for spice. Bisa is a single one. They're balsam, clove, galbanum, frankincense, which is labona in Hebrew, and that also has the word white in it. Interesting.
Which one is that?
Frankincense is called labona in Hebrew.
Yeah.
It means white as well. Myrrh, cassia, spikenard, saffron, costus, aromatic bark, and cinnamon. Those are your 11 holy spices. Okay, yeah, I'll go over them again for you. Balsam, cloves, galbanum, frankincense, myrrh, cassia, spikenard, saffron, costus, aromatic bark, and cinnamon. Okay, so where do these, how do we get 13 out of it? If we go to, we're going to be in Shemot, or Exodus chapter 30, and this is where some of this is spoken of. Shemot or Exodus chapter 30. Okay. And you shall make an altar to burn Keteret, incense upon, of shittim wood. It's also called acacia wood. That's a second name for the same type of wood. Verse 1. And so shall you make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof. And so it's showing you where to burn the incense. And then it gets into the menorah. And then in about verse 34, I believe it is. Yes, verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moshe, take unto you sweet spices, stecte and onchia and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense of earth, of each shall there be a like weight. And you shall make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary. It means an expert, tempered together, pure and holy. So there was a family in the temple period that's their only job, basically, was to compound the incense. And they would make enough to go through the whole year, as well as enough for the high priest to carry in on Yom Kippur and put in the censer. And it had to be specifically compounded. The Mishnah has a huge section on how it was compounded, how it was done, how it was powdered. It takes an hour to just see all the details that are in the Mishnah about the incense. And in one of the verses, I think it's, then if we go to 37, chapter 37:29, we're going to see another ingredient. So a lot of times you'll say, how come all the ingredients aren't listed right there? And that's why you have to remez through the Bible, because there's little details are given all over the place. Yeah, it's just a little bit more information. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. And somewhere, maybe it was back in chapter 30, it's either verses 1, 7 through 9, but it tells you that there's salt is used. Yeah.
Oh, that was all the...
Yeah, so there's your 12th ingredient. It says salt. It's in chapter 30, and it's in verses 1, 7. No, I read 1, but it's 7 through 9. Pass that up. And I'm not going to go back there. Just telling you salt is another ingredient.
Verse 35.
Okay, good. It
says salt.
Okay, that's what I was looking for. And there was a chamber in the temple called the salt chamber, Parva. So every single offering that goes on any altar has to have salt in it. So even the wine that was poured on the altar is salted. Okay? At your, on Friday night, when you do the Kabbalat Shabbat, you know, it means Kabbalat means to receive the Sabbath. So it's the Sabbath's coming in, and you have your bread, and you're going to do your blessing. You take a knife and you just lightly cut it and you salt that bread. And then you do your blessing over it because it's symbolic of what was done in the animal. You're slaughtering and then you're salting. And so salt is a preservative. And so salt is a crucial ingredient in every single offering. Go ahead, Larry.
I'm just going to say that salt also is what makes the connection all the electrical impulses.
Oh, fantastic.
People don't realize if you don't have enough salt in your life, you will, you know, suffer, you know, mind issues and things like
yes,
that.
Yes, and it was a particular salt. I think in some places it's recorded as it's called Saddam salt. But it's a particular salt, like I told you about the Dead Sea. It has all these trace minerals. Why do you think Israel's so prosperous with their crops and oranges grow twice as big? Because there's all the trace minerals that aren't available in a lot of our over-farmed soils and the foods we eat. So Lori is absolutely correct. Also, the crystalline structure of salt as well as snowflakes contains that same structure as the Magen David does.
Yes.
See, so it's a preservative, it's a shield for our lives. So that's another whole study in itself. See how you can take any one of these things and run with it. And so all I want to do is give you some interest or tools. And if you say, oh, I want to know about the salt, you could spend 10 hours just studying about the salt. How it was used, where was it stored, when was it put on the offerings, what type of salt did they use, why did they do it? What's the crystalline structure? And all of a sudden you'll see how it all ties together. You'll see that type of structure in there. So the galbanum, I told you, was a stinky spice. And the Mishnah, it says that they would treat that, the best way to treat it, if you were going to use it outside the temple, you weren't allowed to make this total mixture and use it, but you were allowed to use some of them. So you can use cinnamon and cloves in your havdalah, or you can use a combination of them. You just can't compound these spices for personal use because God wanted it. So when you got to the temple, it was so unique, you knew it was the temple only. But you can use a combination of some of those. Now, the galbanum, it says that urine was used specifically to treat the galbanum to make it sweet. But it says urine was not used in respect of the temple because, you know, it would divide. So they used karshina lye to treat the galbanum. Okay? But that's just a treatment, so we can't say that that's the 13th ingredient in the spice. And this is the only thing that the Temple Institute, they're trying to determine what this 13th ingredient was. They have found some ancient spice that was stored near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, You can't use it, but they're chemically analyzing it, trying to figure out what this other substance was. And what it is, it's a smoke-raising ingredient. So that when you mixed it with the other spices, you burned it, the smoke went straight up instead of dissipating. Now think about that. If these spices represent all the different type of prayers, and the temple is a house of prayer for all peoples, do we want our prayers to just be scattered all over? What do we want to happen? We want them to go straight up to Hashem. Even the stinky ones. But they're treated. So we need to realize that there's a reason why there's a stinky spice in there. Sometimes we have stinky prayers. But if they're treated, Hashem's still going to hear them. And they go straight to Him. See, isn't that neat how, you know, that symbolism is there in everything? Any other comments or questions on the spices? Like I said, the Mishnah, I've got it, but we'd spend all the rest of the day just going into details on how the spices were prepared, how they're ground. One thing that might interest you, and you'll see it in the Mishnah, it says that before Yom Kippur was coming up, they would grind it especially fine. Which is interesting, because that's when we're doing our vidui and everything, and we should look at every detail. And it said that those who ground the spices, it said the priests were supposed to speak while they were doing it, because they said the sound helped the grinding of the incense. And that's something I don't really understand, but it said that they figured out that sound waves actually helped to prepare this incense mixture. So it isn't just dump a couple things in there and stir it up and throw it on the altar. It's not like that at all.
Because this spice was very special, because it was used as for unity too, as well, right?
Absolutely. You know, absolutely. That's the whole purpose of the temple, is the unification of us with the Holy One, that we're to draw near. And the word sacrifice in the Bible shouldn't even be there unless it's talking about paganism.
Yeah.
The best English word is to say offering, but the Hebrew is always korban, which the root, kuf resh beit, always means to draw close, to draw near.
Yeah.
And that's the purpose of it. Yeah.
I was just going to say, why in the world would we not want that temple back in place when it's our avenue to draw near?
Absolutely. And to join with the Jewish people. And it's a house of prayer for all peoples, all nations.
And it's the king's throne.
Yeah, all nations.
Showing his dominion over the earth. So if you don't want his throne reestablished, what king are you worshiping?
In Luke chapter 2, and then I'll get into some of the seven species in Arvanim, but just one more little thing on the incense. This is really interesting that you'll find. It's in detail in the Mishnah. How you were selected for incense, I mentioned that you can only be selected once in your lifetime as an ordinary Kohen. And so in the Mishnah it says, the Hamenune, the Levitical official who is in charge of the priests doing their assigned duties each day, they would have a lottery, basically, so that Hashem could determine which priest did which job. And so the Hamenune in the morning would say, "New to the incense, come." And so they'd have a lottery for the burning of the incense, and that's what's happening to Zechariah in Luke chapter 2. He's never burned incense before. He's an old man. So there's a lot of Kohen. We don't realize there's 1,200, 2,000 Kohenim in just one of the 24 courses. And so we can also determine, it says he was of the course of Abiyas. You can tell that that's the ninth week of the year. You can figure out exactly. And that also proves Yeshua's birth on Sukkot once you understand the priestly courses. He's never burned incense, and it says his lot came up to burn incense. This was a special honor to do this. And so the Hamanune, the official, so you would have like, you know, let's say there's 100 priests would stand around in a big circle. And the priests, they wore a mitznefet, it's like a hat for their service, but they had a kippah on underneath of it. Because you had to have a head covering at all times in that sanctified area, for sure. So, it would be penalty of death if you didn't. But what the Hamanune official would do, all the Kohanim are standing around who've never burned incense in a big circle. And he would, at random, he would just pick one Kohanim and he would take off his mitznefet. And he'd have a kippah underneath. And then he picked a random number. So if he knew there was about 200 priests, he could pick the number 183. Or he could pick the number 13. It didn't matter. And he would mention it to somebody else in private as a witness. Then, starting with the priest that he took that hat off of, each priest could hold one or two fingers up. It was their choice. And they would start to count. So let's say my number was 13, and I took your hat off, okay, and you hold up one finger, that's one, and you hold up two, that's three, and you hold up two, that's five, and you just keep going until it hits that number, that's the priest who gets selected. See how? And that was done for every single service, every single day. So that you would, then you'd have another lottery that all the priests would be in. Unless you're already selected for something, you're out of that lottery. And there would be the 13 priests selected to bring each part of the Tamid offerings up to the altar. And then of course on the festivals, you had all 24 courses serving because you had thousands and thousands of offerings that had to be done. And to get them all done in just a few hours, can you imagine? Josephus tells us, you know, there were over 200,000 lambs slaughtered in just one afternoon. Wow. Passover is the only festival that begins at noon, as, by the way. All the other festivals begin at sundown the day before. But they've got to get all these lambs slaughtered, and you've got to get them cooked before it's too late, because you have to finish eating it by midnight.
Yeah.
So think about the efficiency. It was every bit as efficient or more efficient than a modern slaughterhouse. You had to apply the blood. You had to offer the certain portions. You had to clean it out, you know, and prepare it. You had to salt the meat, soak it, rinse it, give the lambs to each of the groups, and they take them back and cook it in their oven, and then take it to the home and have their particular seders all around Jerusalem. Very, very interesting.
And none of these priests complained, right?
No, they actually did a rotation, which is really interesting too. So they would have lines of priests with the vessels to catch the blood. And then one priest would come up, catch the blood, and then he'd be going up on the altar, and the next priest would come. And so you rotated all day long, so no priest got stuck doing the same job. And then they would transfer over, and then the next course would be in the slaughterhouse, slaughtering and preparing. And so they had these lines of rotation going. It's amazing how efficient it was. You had rows of priests going up on the altar, rows of priests coming to the people, rows of people, in the slaughterhouse. It was amazingly efficient. Absolutely amazing.
Did they ever scrub the blood off at any time?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
What they did when the course of priests came in, the Sabbath ends, so the new course starts, so you have your outgoing priests, they go out, okay? At the very beginning of the Sabbath, after the priests come in, that's the first thing that happens is there's a ama, a channel of water, and there's massive bowls, they wash the altar and all the slaughterhouse and everything. But then it went through the whole week, and so it'd get bloodier and bloodier as the week went along. Then the Sabbath starts, it's the bloodiest point there is, but immediately then there's a cleansing takes place. Think about that. It's the exact thing that's going to happen when the Messiah returns. The first 7 years of the Shabbat of the millennium, it's going to be the bloodiest time there is. As soon as Yeshua arrives in Jerusalem, then there's a cleansing and a restoration. It's identical. It's a perfect picture of the Jubilee and the Millennial Kingdom and everything that's going to happen.
Did they have special utensils to get the blood off, or is it just they just throwing water on?
They would do that, but then the salt would help, and they'd salt the altar as well. And what they would do is the salt would help soak up the blood, because you're going up a kevish, a ramp, and it'd be really slippery. Can you imagine the winter? Barefoot, because you can't wear shoes in that area. And you have fat and blood on a slope. And so they would, the blood that they used to absorb out of the meat, then they would throw it on the ramp, and it would help for traction and melt any snow or ice or anything on certain days. And that's what Yeshua was talking about, that the salt has lost its savor. It's no good for anything except to be trodden underfoot. See, they throw it on the ramp because it's already been used to suck up the blood, so it's lost its usefulness for that, but it's still good to walk up the ramp, if that helps you. They would also, twice a year, whitewash the sides of the altar, because you're throwing blood on it continually. But they could actually open floodgates in the temple, and the water gate would be opened up, and I mean, it'd gush through, and the priests would scrub the altar, you know, and clean it each week. But then there was a main cleaning a couple times a year before Passover, before the festivals. They would whitewash the sides of the altar, because it, you know, you can't get all the blood off for sure.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Very.
There also, let's see. There's interesting, I mentioned Passover in the book of Revelation. See how I'm going all over the place, but this will be interesting to you.
You're showing all the connections.
Yeah, hopefully you'll get some of the connections. So you had 24 courses of priests. They're all listed in Chronicles. And so each week of the year, a certain course, and there was a ring in the temple for each of the 24 courses. So you knew who was on duty. If you're standing at the Nicanor Gate, you could look, and that's giving you what calendar week it is of the year. Just by coming in. Like I said, there every way you could know what date it is, what time, it automatically, just by smells, which psalms are being sung, you'd know everything. You'd know it was the hour of prayer, you'd know everything. There were 24 courses of Levites as well, and there were, you know, guard duty around the temple. Then there were also 24 districts in Israel, and then each district had storehouses to store some of the tithes and things, and they also would keep some of the ashes of the red heifer in each of those districts. So if somebody had corpse impurity, 7 days, you couldn't go to the festival and go in the temple. So if you had a family member that died, and you went to the funeral, which you're commanded to do, even if you're a priest, you're defiled. So you'd have to be purified by the ashes of the red heifer before you came to a festival, and it takes 7 days to do it. So in these 24 districts with the storehouses, the red heifer, you had Levites and Kohanim that would, after they served their duty, they'd go back to their hometowns because the next course comes up. But if it's a festival, all the courses serve because everybody else is coming up. The three times a year, the Shalosh Regalim, which would be at the week of HaMatzah, Shavuot. And we always say Shavuot one day, but it's a... You can prove that they celebrated it for 1 week, even though there was only 1 day of Shavuot. And the reason why is because you're commanded to offer a shelamim, which is a peace offering, as well as your olah offering. But on the festival, you couldn't offer shelamim offerings. So that told you the people had to stay there to be able to offer the extra offerings they were required to offer. So they weren't there for just 1 day. It was a week of Shavuot, Pentecost. And then, of course, Sukkot, you were commanded. So those three times a year, if you were a male, you had to go up to Yerushalayim if you were physically able. In Revelation, what I'm looking for is where we can know exact days. I'll find it real quick here. You can tell it's Passover by this one statement. It's going to be where the two witnesses are slain.
Are you going to tell us who the two witnesses are?
Chapter 11.
Okay, yeah.
We're going to do the species, right? We're going to do the four species?
Yeah, and then I'll go through that. We're probably getting close on time.
You guys can talk to me later.
Yeah. Oh, you made a comment a second ago. What was it again?
I said, are you going to tell us who the two witnesses are?
Yeah. The witnesses are in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah, and Malachi tells you that. The book of Malachi tells you flat out. Okay? It doesn't mean they're the actual Elijah and Moshe. You know, what's the two witnesses, the two main witnesses that Yeshua is the Messiah? The Torah and the prophets. So when you say Moses to a Jew, he thinks the Torah. You know, and when you say Elijah, he thinks prophets. Who do we leave a chair for at the Passover Seder? Eliyahu, Elijah. You have a third witness, which is the Psalms. And so the Psalms are part of that third witness. And Yeshua tells you that in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, I believe. Okay, there's only one place in Scripture that talks about a half a day. And I told you, Passover starts at noon. Okay?
I know, that was surprising.
A lot of people don't know that.
No.
Okay? So, Passover is the only festival that starts at noon. Okay? And there's only one place in Scripture that mentions a half a day like this. And so here it is in Revelation 11. And this is right after the witnesses have been slain. I can tell you they're going to be slain on Nisan 10. The book of Daniel, chapter 12, tells you that, if you know how to understand the calendar. Okay, in verse 11 of chapter 11 of Revelation, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those which saw them. And then it's telling you in the same hour and all of that. There's a great earthquake. That's what happened to Yeshua at the exact time. So it's the third hour. And you know, he was slain at that hour, the ninth hour. So it's the same thing. But that's telling you at Passover, the two witnesses will be resurrected. And the reason how you can figure that out is from the book of Daniel, because you start counting from a Yom Kippur and you go through, the false Messiah comes into power on the 10th of Nisan. He's going to copy what Yeshua did. And he's going to slay the two witnesses on Nisan 10. When was the lamb brought into the house? On Nisan 10. When did Yeshua go up to Jerusalem? They started questioning him to examine if he was the perfect lamb. Nisan 10. And so you go 3.5 more days, it's Passover. Starts at noon. And so that's how you know that from that verse. But you could read right past that. 3.5 days, da 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 da. No. Okay, now that I've been all over the place, the Arba Minim is by Krah 2340, and I went over that briefly the other day. So you have your four species here. So you have your citron, you have your myrtle, your palm, your willow. The willows are Arava, and actually one of the things that was done at the Sukkot, the priest would go down to a brook of the willows, cut willows, bring them back, and as they entered the altar area, they would swing them back and forth and would make the sound of wind. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And then they'd lean these willows, they were tall, the altar was tall, and they'd lean them up on the altar, and they'd make their hakapah circuit around the altar, swinging these willows and laid them on the altar. And the palm is like a, from a tamarind is another tree, but it's a date palm. So the date palm actually has a fruit as well. And every time you see righteousness, you will see a palm tree. There were palm trees depicted in the Hekal, the holy place of the temple. On the walls, there were palms. You also have Tamar, the granddaughter of Shem. And so Judah, he fails to fulfill the Levitical law because her husband has died and she's left childless, her second son, and then he makes a promise, but then he marries off his son to somebody else.
Yeah.
And she dresses like a prostitute, and he takes her, and then he leaves his staff and that with her. Then she's accused, once her pregnancy shows, of, you know, being too loose, and she's sinned, and she should be killed, and so they have a court in the gates. But then she says, whoever staff, that's my, you know, staff this is. And Judah goes, ah, she's more righteous than I. This is Tamar. And it's interesting. But she is probably the granddaughter of Shem, who is the first Melchizedek king priest. Yeah.
Yeah, to prove that is, what was the judgment going to be on her?
Death.
What kind of death?
Burning.
No, burn her.
Yeah.
Really?
That is what they would do to a priest's daughter. So it gives you a hint of that lineage.
Absolutely.
Yes?
Uh-huh. The priest's daughter, a lineage. Yeah.
The details.
It's just amazing when you start to realize, because people go around and go, well, I'm under Melchizedek or Melchizedek, or that they're not understanding that that's a Mishmarot of priesthood. And so Shem was the first one in that course of priests. They don't serve in the temple, but it's a Mishmarot, it's a separate course of the priesthood that pre-existed the Levitical priesthood. And it'll work during the millennium in the Ezekiel temple or Messiah's temple. The both courses will work in tandem with each other. So you're going to have another, you'll have a high priest that's of Aaron. It might be Aaron himself that's resurrected. And then those courses of priests will work, and then you'll have the Mishmarot, or the course of Melchizedek, who is going to be Yeshua, what we believe. Now, what's interesting, from Leviticus 23, verse 40, that's the only verse you have mentioning the Arba Minim, basically. But what it actually says is Hadar, which is interesting. Hadar, with the kof, is the wedding chamber. But it's mentioned, we're trying to figure out what the goodly tree is. Well, the rabbis have said it's the citron. And the reason why the citron is picked is because it's one of the only citrus fruits that remains on the tree all year long. So it has a longer longevity than grapefruits or oranges or limes or lemons. And that's why the citron, it's a fruit of goodly tree, it lasts longer than the other citrus fruits. So it's a preservative, and that's why that was chosen for the Arba Minim. You have the myrtle. The word is used as avot there, and Hadassah is another name for myrtle, and that is Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah. Just as you have Tamar, you know. So there's people that symbolize these spices, and then what their acts of their lives are symbolic of what's in the spice, or what's in one of those species as well. Simultaneously. So you had the willows, the palm, the myrtle, and the hadar, or the citron. So it remains on the tree from year to year. It's the longest lasting fruit. Absolutely amazing. It has a tougher skin than a lemon.
It can stay on for 5 years.
That long? Mm-hmm. I didn't know that. Mm-hmm. Wow, great. See, I learned something too. I knew it lasted a long time. Okay, in Devarim, or Deuteronomy, we'll get a little bit into the Shiva Manim. So Devarim chapter 8. Now, the same way, there's almost every time people get lost in this, almost everything that's godly, there's also a counterfeit. And that's to confuse us and to get us arguing about, you know, this or that. Or, you know, I saw, you know, something pagan and they used the Star of David. But there's almost always a counterfeit. Well, these same species that are listed here, the seven species, were also used in pagan temples and pagan worship. And so the same way, everything that God makes a covenant with or is most holy can also be used for the worst thing there is. So you offer wine on the altar, but wine could be my undoing if I drink too much and too often. What about circumcision? I mean, God commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, but I could turn my sexual abilities into some of the worst things that could ever happen. The same way with money in my wallet. It's a tool, but I could use it to gamble, to purchase evil things. I could do that, or I can use it for a tool for God. So God takes the things that are the hardest for us to control and makes them the most holy as a test for you to see what are you going to do with them. And that's crucial to understand. And so the same way, all these same items that were paganism used for corruption, you could also turn for some of the greatest good there is. Because it's a matter of your will, your free will. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, and I'll start in verse 7 for some context. For Hashem Elohim brings you to a good land, the land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Now, wait a second. Is honey, if we're thinking of bee honey, it doesn't sound like it's a spice or a species, does it? It's talking about date honey.
Exactly.
Now, bee honey's kosher, and bee honey was eaten. But it's talking about date honey. In fact, a lot of people have laughed about, you know, John the Baptist, you know, he ate locusts and honey, and they think it's bee honey. No, it's date honey. The food of the pious was the locust bean tree and date honey. Now, there's a species of locusts that are kosher. It's one of the few insects that you can eat. So I'm not saying that you can't eat that species of locust. But the food of the pious shall find out. They ate the locust bean. And locust bean gum is in a lot of our food. You'll see it. But if it's prepared a certain way, it's really nutritious for you. And it gives things a good consistency, which sometimes in foods, consistency is really important. I mean, my nephew, when he was little, he used to say, I don't like potatoes at all, but I love french fries.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what he meant was, mashed potatoes, nah. But, you know, because consistent, but it's still, they're both were potatoes. I mean, we didn't change anything. We both had salt in it, and we didn't put any milk in the potatoes, so it was just potatoes. So consistency is really important as well. Just like the prayers. Some of them were stinky, but you got to treat them the right way, and then they become a sweet savor to Hashem. So you have the barley and the wheat. And so we have the season of the barley harvest in the spring, and then you have your wheat harvest, which is your main harvest, which I mentioned before. Now the word vines there, it's talking about grapevines. So you have grapes, then you have figs. And also, whenever you see the fig tree, it's always mentioning Israel. But if you say, idiomatically, you say, every man under his vine and his fig tree, it's speaking of the millennial kingdom, or it starts at Sukkot, or the Yovel, announces that. That idiom is used over and over through scripture. So we have the, and then we had the date honey. Now, verse 10, right after that, is part of the Birkat HaMazon, the blessing after the meals. So, when you have eaten and are full, then shall you bless Hashem Elohim for the good land which He gave you. So it all has to do with the land as well. So you have your Arba Manim, your Sheva Manim, and your Bisanim. And hopefully some of these things will help to open up your understanding, because like I said, you can pull up in the Mishnah. That's why you have this guide to the Mishnah. And if you want to study for 6-7 hours and learn the details on how the spices were ground, how they did it, how it was applied, more details on all of that, this will give you the guide where it is in the Mishnah, and you can go online, and instead of spending $300-$400 for the entire set of the Mishnah, the Kahati Mishnah is available online, and there is a translator available, and Kyle can show you, I believe, how to get it on your phone for free.
Yeah.
I think he's been trained to do that. He's more of a computer whiz than me. But ask him if you're interested in the Kahati Mishnah at all to help you get that instead of, you know, you do it for free.
It'll be Friday, right?
Yeah, so remember that if you're interested in more details on these species and spices. And, you know, I could go on and on and on, but, you know, I'll stop here. And then if you have any more questions, I'll be glad to answer them. So, not a problem at all.
Thanks, Scott.
You know, I know that it seemed like, wow, there's just too much to talk about to get into much detail on any one thing, but I wanted to whet your appetite to say, wow, there's so much more here I could get into.